Let's pray together before we listen to God speak to His church. Almighty and everlasting God of love, whose blessed Son came into the world to destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, increase in us the gifts of faith, hope, and charity, and that we may obtain what you promise, make us love what you command, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. For our Old Testament reading, I'd like you to take your blue hymnal and turn to the back, page 662. And we're going to read now the psalm that we just sang from. It's page 662. It's Psalm 146. It's in the middle of the page there. Let's read Psalm 146 responsively. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul.
While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being.
Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help.
His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish.
Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God.
Which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever.
Who executes judgment for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord looseth the prisoners.
The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down, the Lord loveth the righteous.
The Lord preserves the strangers, he relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 25. And thinking in a theological, spiritual context, we needed the adoption of sons that God provides through Christ. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Father, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's very interesting how Paul frames this doctrine of adoption And certainly we have the present aspect of already being adopted in the family of God so that we can cry out, Father, Father. And we've been given power by the Spirit to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the deeds of the flesh. But Paul frames it also in the future context, the hope. Something we don't see right now. But notice there in verse 23, he calls the adoption the redemption of our body. Not just the redemption of our soul. And along with that, the whole redemption of creation. Which is why we don't believe this is a temporary home that will just be burnt up and done away with. But God's going to redeem the creation as well as us and our physical body. All part of the adoption. Our gospel lesson is John 14, beginning at verse 15. And let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is part of the upper room discourse the night when Jesus was betrayed. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, "Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And here, as in Romans 8, Jesus shows us not only that we aren't orphans, he's come to us with the Spirit of truth, the Helper. And how do you know you've received the Spirit of truth, the Helper? How do you know that you're not an orphan before God, but that he's your Father? Well, if you love him, you will keep his commands. Obviously, we're not talking about absolute perfection, but if you love him, you'll keep his commands. And he says it over and over in these verses. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for the word of truth. We thank you for the gospel, the good news that you've not left us as orphans, but you are our Father. Christ is our Lord, our Savior, but you've even made us joint heirs with him, and we tremble even to think of those words, let alone say them. You have seated us in the heavenly places as Christ is seated on the right hand. We bow before you. We are in awe. We ask now, Holy Spirit, who dwells in your people, individually as well as in your church corporately, we ask, Spirit of truth, that you lead us into all the truth and give us understanding of your nature and how we ought to conduct ourselves, what we should believe and how we ought to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated Reformation Sunday, and we also had the celebration in the evening, and I read a portion of the 95 Theses that Luther had posted to the castle door, church door, and preparing for that, I read all 95 of them. It's very interesting. And so I want to read just a few this morning. I have to open up my scroll again here and find it. But down at number 43 of the 95, Luther writes, Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better work than buying pardons. So remember the historical context. Tetzel, Dominican, the friar, he was going around selling indulgences for the Pope to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Buy an indulgence, this will help get your loved one less time in purgatory or you or whatever. So that's the context here. Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor, lends to the needy, does a better work than buying pardons. Number 44, because love grows by works of love, and man becomes better. But by pardon, man does not grow better, only more free from penalty. Luther captured the idea that God is raising us up as sons. We looked at that last week from Psalm 103. Why does he allow his people to suffer, not heal all of our diseases immediately? He's training us up as sons. So that then the God of all comfort, the Father of all comfort, can comfort us, and then we can turn around and comfort others in their sufferings. So we grow in love by works of love. Number 45, Luther wrote, Christians are to be taught that he who sees a man in need and passes him by and gives his money for pardons purchases not the indulgences of the Pope, but the indignation of God. You might think that you're helping yourself by buying an indulgence, he said, but you're getting God's indignation. I think we'll see that in one of our scriptures this morning. Number 46, Christians are to be taught that unless they have more than they need, they are bound to keep back what is necessary for their own families and by no means to squander it on pardons. Luther knew the scripture, if a man doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. And evidently, people under the fear of the Pope were spending their precious resources on buying an indulgence, a piece of paper that was supposed to help them. Meanwhile, they go hungry and they starve and they're needy. Well, this morning I want to talk about God as a father to the fatherless. And I'd like to share a few statistics with you. They're all estimates. I got these statistics from Bethany Christian Service that is really about assisting people in adopting children and providing homes for children in need. But this first statistic is just overwhelming to me. 163 million orphaned and vulnerable children worldwide. I know our national debt's in the trillions, and I can't conceive of that, but I can't even conceive of 163 million orphaned, vulnerable children worldwide. And by that, they mean that there's been a loss of one or both parents. And they say two-thirds of the time, the father dies first. And if the father dies, the mother in many of these nations lose all rights, they lose access to education, they lose access to land ownership, so it really is a heavy plight upon that fatherless one. In the United States, the statistic is that there's 100,000 children waiting for adoption. In our country, I can't conceive of that either. Now, where do these children come from? Because we don't hear about orphanages or things like that. But usually it's a judge in a civil court who said that child cannot go back to their parents. Maybe there's been abuse. Maybe the parent's a drug addict. Whatever. They can't go back to that parent. Or maybe the parent goes to court and they say, I can't take care of this child. Anyway, 100-some thousand children in our country waiting for adoption. There are 3 million cases of abuse or neglect of children in the United States. And so then the state steps in and they say, well, we need to rescue these children and we need to put them in a home. And so now the state determines what home. So they're not all going, obviously, to Christian homes. But they're doing that because they want to prevent more abuse. There are 4,000 abortions every single day in the United States. That's today's reality. God is a father to the fatherless. If you look at your outline, the first four points are all Old Testament scriptures. And they are all the Old Testament scriptures that use this word fatherless. And that Hebrew word fatherless comes from an unused root that means to be lonely. To be lonely. It's also used of a bereaved person, someone who's suffered loss of a loved one. And then it came to be applied to orphans, someone whose father is not there, who's died or gone. So a fatherless one is a lonely one, a bereaved one. The word adoption occurs in the New Testament. We read one of those places in Romans 8. And when the scripture uses the term adoption, it uses it in a theological sense of placing someone as a son. And so it's used, we call it figuratively, we'd say spiritually, theologically, it's sonship in respect to God. God adopts us by means of Christ's work and the justification that we receive through Christ. So let's begin by looking that God has given commandments regarding the fatherless. And I would encourage you today and in 2 weeks, Lord willing, as we continue this sermon, that you jot down a thought from these verses as we go through. Now, many of them, particularly in 2 weeks when we go through some of the scriptures in the prophets, the Psalms, Job, you're going to hear repetition. And so you might not need to write something down every time for those verses. But I want the weight and preponderance of the scriptures that God says about the fatherless to weigh upon us. And then keep in mind today's reality of the need here. Let's begin that point one. Then God has given commandments regarding the fatherless. And turn to Exodus 22. And I would like you to open your Bibles, or if you're one of those smart people, use your smart whatever and find the scripture. Exodus 22 verse 21. And be reading along with me as we go through these scriptures. Exodus 22, obviously, it's just a couple chapters removed from Exodus 20, where we have the Ten Commandments given by God on Mount Sinai. And God is giving this new nation of Israel a law, a covenant. He's betrothing them to himself, and this is how they're to live, and this is what they're to believe. And so here is something very dear to the heart of God. Exodus 22, verse 21, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Now that surely makes you feel warm and cozy, doesn't it? That's the high and exalted God speaking his heart. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. Don't afflict an orphan, or God will afflict you and make your children orphans. Before we go with further comment on that, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Many Christians today are ignorant of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, called the Torah, the law of God. They say, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. What is the law of God about? Well, the law of God reveals the heart of God, the nature of God, the will of God. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. And that's something that was said in the Psalms. And that's Christ's testimony of himself, the very God himself who says, I delight to do thy will, Father. Thy law is within my heart. So think of that as we read Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command you today for your good. Let's just pause there a moment. You know, if you just read that, you might think, wow, man, it's just a heavy-handedness here. He's going to make us do all this stuff. Remember, though, who this God is, who brought this people out of Egypt with those 10 wonders, those 10 plagues, opening the sea. They passed through dry land with the hot army of Egypt breathing down on them, but God closes the waters on them and drowns Pharaoh and his chariots. Feeds them with bread from heaven, water from the rock, and that rock is Christ. Provides for them so their shoes and clothes don't wear out those 40 years. And why are they 40 years in the desert? Well, because they didn't believe God and wouldn't go in the land. We're not talking about a bad God here when he says, this is what I require of you. Let's go on. Verse 14, he says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, which is something that's impossible for us to do, pointing to our need of Christ. Be stiff-necked no longer. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. That last phrase is key. God's revealing more of his nature to us. He's impartial. Therefore, verse 18, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, here's what he requires. You love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God. So we're to fear and love God. How? Well, one way is by showing no partiality. Well, I like them because they're a little more well-to-do, or they smell nicer, or they look nicer. No, no partiality. And we're to fear and love God by administering justice for those who are the weakest, the most defenseless, because God does. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. Carrying on the same theme of God being impartial and one who administers justice for these, he says, Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. And then here's another application of that then. When you reap your harvest in your field, and they were an agricultural society, when you reap your harvest in your field, you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, harvesting the olives, you shall not go over the boughs again, like I would be tempted to do. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. In, it's either Leviticus or Numbers, I believe, God also said they were not to glean the corners of their field. Glean all of it, but not the corners. The corners were left for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, those who tended to be perpetually poor, and they could go glean. That's the true will work for food law. Because they would have to go work, and it would be harder work. It's not in the most convenient places. It's in the corners, but it was there. And the owner was actually doing charity by not gleaning that then, according to God's law. So don't pervert the justice due an orphan, and allow them to glean your fields. One more verse real quick. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. How serious is God about this? I would hope you'd think already quite serious. But God said, now when you go into the promised land, you cross the Jordan, I want you to go up on this mountain. I want you to state all these curses. That there's going to be curses if you do this kind of behavior. And here's one of them. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. This is not simply God saying, well, I'm not going to be as nice to you if you don't do this. Or I'm just going to withhold my blessing. No, this is going all the other way and saying, woe. Judgment will come down upon you if you don't do right by the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. If you turn back there to the first scripture we looked at Exodus 22, where we have the first commandment of God, we're warned about oppression. Don't oppress the stranger. Don't afflict the widow and the fatherless. The word oppression is repeatedly cited as a particularly hateful sin in God's sight. And we'll see in some of these scriptures already, but in the 2 weeks from now, we'll see in other scriptures where rulers and judges are particularly warned against oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. They're commanded to be watchful to prevent it. Why? Because God is impartial and He administers what is right. He does right by these people. This word oppression has reference to specific aggression and discriminatory acts. It might be someone who simply takes advantage of a fatherless child because he can. And we hear of the horrific sex trade going on in our own cities and other nations of the world because they can. Because somebody bigger, more powerful, there's no dad, they can take advantage. And so this word oppression has reference to specific aggression. It also has reference to specific discriminatory acts. And now we're talking more in the legal context. They're not judged right in courts of law. Why? Because they don't have the means. Maybe to get the best attorney. The judge doesn't care. Whatever. And so oppression is serious to God. It's serious because it indicates that to all practical intent, when there's this kind of oppression going on, no law exists. Now we've got so many laws on the books. You can't even count the laws. God's laws, the Jews used to categorize and count all that, the laws of God in the Torah. And I think there were some 600 plus laws given in the 5 books of Moses, besides the 10 commandments. Years ago, when we lived in Montana, I worked for the Montana Legislative Council one time when the legislature was in his office. I was a proofreader. The Montana Code Annotated had over 10,000 laws, and at that time we had less than 1 million people. I don't know how many laws Wisconsin has, and I do not know the federal code, but we're talking a yoke that neither we nor our fathers can bear, all right? We don't even know that we're breaking the law. So when you have such oppression being done against those who don't have the means, the weak, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, In practical intent, it means no law exists. True law gives a common protection to all those who are law-abiding. Where the weak are unable to get such protection, no law exists. If the law discriminates against the weak because they are weak, that's oppression. By the way, there's another side to that coin too, though. If the law discriminates against the strong because they are strong, that's also oppression. Like it or not, in the history of this nation and God's providence, it was settled, by and large, by white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. They were hard-working people, a God-fearing people. They had a work ethic. We call it the Protestant work ethic. They came and took dominion. They used the blessed resources of this land. They prospered. The land prospered. The people prospered. But now it's not so keen to be white, Anglo-Saxon, or Protestant. And now many times in courts of law, there's discrimination against the strong because they're strong. That's also oppression too, just as much as it would be oppressing the weak, the fatherless, the widow, or the stranger. True law discriminates against those who are wrongdoers. True law discriminates against wrongdoers by seeking to enforce restitution and or death where it's a capital type of an offense, if there's two or three witnesses. And true law discriminates in favor of the law-abiding in that it protects them in their lives and their properties, and it compels restitution for offenses against them. When we talk about strangers, or when we read this word strangers in the Old Testament, God loves the stranger. And you were a stranger in Egypt. He's talking about foreigners. They're not citizens of that country. Foreigners who are like permanent residents. They have not been naturalized as a citizen. They weren't born a citizen there. And so, hey, you've got strangers in your land. You were strangers in a land. Remember that. Remember how you were oppressed legally and in the work process and all the ways you are oppressed in Egypt. Remember that. I love the stranger, God says. And by the way, carry that over into the spiritual context. We were all strangers before God. Because in Adam, we were estranged from God. We're hiding from God. We're disobedient to God. We fell in Adam and we're strangers. We're at enmity. And the Father comes and covers us. Them, Adam and Eve, with the animal skins, us with the blood of Christ, covers us and adopts us. So don't forget, this is not just that's them and we're different. No, this is our story. So love the stranger, love the fatherless, love the widow. You were strangers as well. Well, if the lives and properties of strangers, widows, and orphans are not protected by the civil order, then that order has become lawless. Our civil order is lawless. Murder rate is increasing in our cities. And not just in the major cities, it's increasing. Now, I can't even begin to give you all the reasons why. And if I start listing out reasons, somebody will say, well, what about that? And yeah, there's all kinds of reasons and causes for this. But here's one main reason. Because the civil realm, the civil order has become lawless. They're oppressing the fatherless. They've had policies in place in years past that have created this mess. And where's the church in it? And then those fatherless ones go around like thugs killing others, and we see the wrath of God. Widows and orphans are included in this law with strangers as helpless classes of people. And in a real sense, none of these nor anyone else in society has any rights as such. But you know, we hear all about my rights today. One of the more recent movements, Black Lives Matter. You know, that goes without saying, doesn't it? The problem is, It's not just that black lives matter, white lives matter, yellow lives matter, red lives matter, brown lives matter. All lives matter. That's God's law. But we've got this issue that we think we all have rights, but in a real sense, and listen to these words, no one in society has any such rights. What we have is common law, which is to protect all men who are law-abiding, which exacts penalties on all who are criminals. The only true right of any person is the law of God. Because without God's law, no rights exist. Widows and orphans are to receive, according to God's law, the same conscientious justice in courts of law as do those we regard as great people. They're to receive justice without favor because they're weak. They're to receive due regard for the law and their rights before the law because this is God's law. And besides legal penalties for particular instances of oppression, so let's say someone's arrested because they've taken and kidnapped somebody and put them in the sex trade or whatever, and yes, there should be legal penalties. God's law tells us there's another penalty cited, and that's God's judgment himself there in Exodus 22. Because you see, when civil courts are lawless, the Supreme Court of God is open. And he must be appealed to. And he tells us that when one of these, a stranger or a fatherless or a widow, cries at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And that means he will be their defender and he will vindicate them. And then what does he say he will do? My wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. So aside from the statistic of being moved to compassion if there's 100,000 in our country waiting for adoption and 163 million without a father in this world, besides being moved with compassion, it also ought to remind us God is doing something. His wrath becomes hot when these are abused, oppressed, and afflicted. And he gives us here the lex talionis principle. The law of retaliation, you know, the eye for eye, the tooth for tooth, the life for life. God says, you afflict the widow, you afflict the fatherless, I'll make your wives widows, I'll make your children fatherless. And that's God saying that. That's not Moses or some man, that's God saying that. Before we go on, let me just give you this one last thought about God's law. Don't confuse the suffering of the afflicted with their concern for justice. The afflicted, let's think in terms of the class on welfare today. Let's think of black lives. Let's think of those different ones that are claiming to be afflicted today. The afflicted may be as disinterested in justice as their oppressors. And the afflicted may be as ready to persecute and oppress if given the opportunity. So when we read here this appeal to the Supreme Court of God and their cry goes out, the appeal must not be just for deliverance, but for justice. And justice doesn't mean I want the power so now that I can make the laws and I can get you. That's not justice. That's not what God's law is about. So where there's not an appeal for justice as defined by God's law, there's no interest in justice and in law. I'm going to look at just a couple more scriptures out of Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14. Verse 27 through 29. Excuse me, Deuteronomy 14, verses 27 through 29. Okay, verse 27. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. Remember, the tribe of Levi wasn't given land when the land was allotted out. And the reason was Levi had been party to the massacre of the Shechem and the Shechemites and years, decades, centuries before this time. But they became the family that taught the people, and out of the Levites, the family of Aaron became the priesthood. So their inheritance wasn't land. So you don't forsake the Levite who is within your gates. They still live among you. Verse 27, but he has no part nor inheritance with you. Verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. So they had storehouses in all the villages. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So this is often referred to as the third year tithe, which was to be in part a welfare for fatherless, for orphans, as well as provide for the Levites there in the city gates and so forth. Let's look at Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I've removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you've commanded me. I've not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I've not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you've commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the land which you've given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. And let's read one more. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 10. Deuteronomy 16 recounts the three feasts where they were to travel to the sanctuary, the central sanctuary, and rejoice before God for Passover, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, when they build the booths and remember that God brought them through the wilderness. So here in Deuteronomy 16, verse 10, you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who's within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. In verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, and so forth. And they would celebrate these feasts. God provided welfare for the strangers, the orphans, and the widows, one in that agricultural society by being able to glean in the fields, we've read that, but also through the tithe. And we read about the third year tithe there in Deuteronomy 14. It's also called the poor tithe. And it was used locally. The law of the tithe was given in Leviticus 27, and they were to take the increase of their livestock, those that were born that year, all the lambs, every tenth lamb would be given to the Lord. And if they reaped, you know, 60 bushels of barley, then 6 bushels of barley would go to the central tabernacle, holy to the Lord. So a tithe of the increase. But then there was also this other tithe that they would use to provide for the poor. In fact, I didn't read all the scriptures of the tithe. There's one where they would travel, and if you can't carry it, if you can't get all those lambs or all that wheat and barley down there, you can sell it, bind it in your hand, go down and buy whatever your heart desires. Meat, strong drink, wine, and rejoice before the Lord. That tithe was kind of like a religious vacation, Rosh Juni calls it, where they could go and celebrate before the Lord. But the first tithe was for the Levites there at the central sanctuary. And then this third year tithe, every third year, that tithe was directed to the local gates. Local welfare, both for the Levites as well as for the stranger, the fatherless, the widows, those unable to help themselves because of age or illness or other special conditions. Tithing meant proportionate giving. Deuteronomy 16, verse 17 says, "Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." Now, some might read that and think, well, okay, I'll give 1%. Well, no, because God in Leviticus 27 tells us what the proportion is. A tenth. Every lamb, tenth lamb that passes under the rod is the Lord's. God sets the proportion as the tenth. It's the proportion of giving that Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians 8:12. And the whole idea behind proportionate giving is no undue burden was placed on anyone. The rich were not expected to do all the giving, nor was the burden left to the willing. You know, if it was all about, and we hear this today in taxation, well, the rich should pay more. Why? Why shouldn't they give proportionate to what the poor gives? That's God's law. Besides, you know, when we say the rich should give more, it's interesting all of a sudden who doesn't become rich. I'm not rich. They're rich. You have to make this much to be rich. Or it's not just to the left of the willing. Well, there's some people who are very charitable. But we're all commanded to do this. This is God's heart, His nature, His character. Don't forget you were a stranger, and He's provided for you. By means of the tithe, there was also a concrete and realistic relationship with God. And I won't take the time, but we'll look at this in 2 weeks, Malachi chapter 3. That's that well-known passage. Will you rob God? How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. What's interesting is before that scripture, God says He's a witness against you. A witness because of your adulteries, because of your persecution of the fatherless, the widow, not taking care of the Levite. All the purposes for the tithe. The Lord's tithe and the poor tithe took care of the basic social functions which under modern totalitarianism have become the province of the state. Namely two things, education and welfare. Because in the Old Testament economy, the Levites were responsible for education. Read the law of God to the people, teach the people the law of God and how they're to live. And then welfare, care for the strangers, the orphans, the widows, the fatherless, and the widows, and the poor, and so forth. So education and welfare were provided through the Lord's tithe and this poor tithe. The tithe acknowledges that God is king. In 1 Samuel 8... Samuel had been judge over Israel for some time. He was old. Now his sons were going to take the place. And the people clamored for a king. But they didn't clamor for God's king. We want your promised king now, Lord. We want a king like all the other nations. And so in 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 19, the consequences of a rejection of God's kingship are cited. And they are totalitarianism, oppression, loss of liberty, increased cost of civil government. There'll be conscription. There'll be the king taking a tenth of this and a tenth of that. And just, it goes crazy. Without the tithe, basic social functions fall into two kinds of pitfalls. On the one hand, the state assumes these functions, which we see in our culture. And on the other, wealthy individuals and foundations exercise a preponderant power over society. And we see that too. Where did the hospitals in our country come from? They used to be Baptist hospitals and Catholic hospitals and Presbyterian hospitals and Methodist hospitals. All the hospitals were established through churches, through the tithe. Now what are your hospitals founded upon? Conglomerations and corporations and foundations and wealthy, and you don't even know, and they make these decisions. And then, of course, the government's got its hand in the pot in a big way as well. The tithe places the basic control of society with the tithing people of God. The tither today is not tithing unless his tenth goes to a truly godly work. You know, it's not like, well, let's just give to this and give to that. We should not give without understanding. We should give to godly works, to churches, to missionary causes, to schools which teach the law word faithfully, to ministries like we saw last week of shepherds, founded upon the truth of God's word, accountable to churches, not owing to the government and so forth. The poor tithe is in the tither's hands. You know, at this time of year, all the different charities and charitable organizations flood your mailboxes and your phones. And can you give? And there are some good ones and there are some horrible ones. And you need to be a wise giver, because you should not, you must not use God's tithe to subsidize evil, sloth, or apostasy. I'm sure you're aware of agencies like United Way. It sounds great, but then they give funds to what? Agencies like Planned Parenthood and others. We must not do it. The poor tithe is purposed for the strengthening of godly society, not the destruction of godly society. So, God is a father of the fatherless. And we need to see ourselves in that regard theologically. God has adopted us in Christ. He's become our Father. We need to heed His law. As James says, we need to visit the fatherless. That means to visit them with all manner of relief which we're capable of giving to them. We'll look at more of that in 2 weeks. And also, as that representative comes from Bethany Christian Services, she'll tell us all kinds of ways we can come to mind things that we could be involved in this way of seeing children in families. Let me just say one thing real quick. We need to all create a consistent life ethic. I thought I had a consistent life ethic. I think I have a consistent life ethic. But in hearing about this a year ago when I went to a seminar on adoption, the question was raised, how does the world view us as Christians, as pro-lifers? The world often views us, they have the perspective that we don't care for kids once they're born. We'll rant and rave against abortion. But then there's 10,000 kids, I think it's right here in our state, that are in foster homes. 100,000 in the country awaiting adoption. 163 million in the world. So a consistent life ethic means we need to be consistently pro-life. And God shows us that He is a father to the fatherless. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your pitying us as a father pities his children. We thank You for Your incredible love. So great is Your love for us. We thank You, Father, for adopting us, by which we can cry out, Father, Father, that we have this access right now to call upon You in Jesus' name. We thank You that You haven't left us orphans, that You've given us Your helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We thank You for Your will and mind on what we ought to do regarding the fatherless. Pray that You'd open our eyes to this as we think about it this month, and not just make it a monthly, 1 month a year thing, but that, Lord, You would transform us, transform Your church into that great house of salvation that she's to be to the world, a great lighthouse. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.